Well, let's pray. Our Father, we turn our hearts to you in the midst of a busy week, and we want to set aside all other matters, as important and appropriate as they are, things that you've given us to do, and we want to do them with our whole heart, with all of our might. But for a short time, we have gathered together with other believers to worship, to sit at your feet as children at the throne of their King and Father. And we turn to you and we ask that you would teach us, that you would dispel the clouds that gather around our spiritual eyes so often, that you would cause the greatness of Christ and the privilege of being in him for every believer, that would rise like the sun, like a dawning on our hearts when we have been too long in the gloom. God, we pray that you would show us things that change the way we think of ourselves, change our values and our choices so that our lives and not just our brains would be altered by what you say, who he is, who we are, what we have in him. We pray that our day-to-day interactions with family, with coworkers, with neighbors and friends, with classmates, with church members would be altered by the realities of Christ. How we live, how we speak, what we do with our time, our money. God, we are aware that it is easy to become indifferent toward things that are extraordinary and shocking when we've been given the privilege of hearing them frequently. So help us to go against that natural trend and to grab our soul, to bring and to bend our ear and our heart's deepest desires towards you tonight, to fill up on you, so that we might live by you, with you, for you, but God, more in him. We ask it in Christ's name and for his glory. Amen. I want us to look at the theme of union with Christ, to be placed in Christ by the Spirit when we, by faith, embrace him. It's not just that he is for us or in our place as a substitute. There is something more mysterious, something more sublime, more wonderful, and kind of, you know, just, I think of British words, gobsmacked, you know. It's just like when you hear it, you think, if that's true, how can that be true? But it is true. And one of the sweetest and highest descriptions of the believer is that they are a man or a woman, a young person in Christ. And that is the most frequent description that Paul uses with these young churches and these baby believers. But I want us to talk about how that union with Christ affects our identity and why is that so significant. So let me just open with a couple illustrations to kind of help us. There are rare people who are so famous and so important or significant in the whole world's eyes or in the eyes of everybody that you live around that just being related to them changes your identity. I think of people like, you know, who, because of who they're related to, that's always how you know them. So I think of people like Elvis Presley's brother. You know, he was always known Elvis Presley's brother. If you walked down the street and met him, somebody would say, that's Elvis Presley's brother. And no matter what he did or no matter what the guy was, being Elvis Presley's brother just kind of overshadowed everything else. That distinguished him. He's a guy that lives around here. He has this job. He went to this school. He's married to this lady. He has this many kids or grandkids. But really, we all know him as Elvis's brother. I found out this week we have a relative of a very famous man, William A.C. Floyd. We were talking about this week. Ancestry.com. A.C. has been able to trace back with some assurance his family line to another William Floyd, who was a wealthy farmer and very influential on the Eastern Seaboard and was a signer of the Declaration of Independence. So AC and I looked him up this week. You know, we're looking him up because there's like whole towns. There's a town named after him, you know. And so we're looking at him. I'm like, you know, I'm holding the picture and looking at AC like, I don't know, AC. But there's been a lot of Floyds in between, so who knows. Now that probably will not distinguish AC in your eyes for the rest of his life. You will probably not come to church Sunday morning, and when you see AC and the boys coming down the hall, you will probably not stop and go, William Floyd's great, 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 great grandson. He's related to somebody that signed the Declaration of Independence. Because William A.C. Floyd, though he probably in his day was quite significant, it's so long ago, and the relationship's so distant. There are other things about AC that we think of, much more than that he might have been related to one of the signers of the Declaration. So when we think about how a person is affected by a relationship to someone who's very famous, how that changes their identity, how that just refashions the way you think of them, there are a couple of things that get thrown in there. One is, how famous is that person right now? Well, William Floyd, the signer of the Declaration, the farmer who was wealthy and influential, well, we don't really know him very well now. So that's not going to just change our view of AC. And also, how closely related. There's another thing. There are rare events in the life of a person when someone does something for them that is so big. Especially if they're famous, so kind that how they were treated by somebody else kind of distinguishes them for the rest of their life or among their friends, you know, whoever knows it. And I'm trying to think of illustrations. This one, it's not a very good one, but it'll serve the purpose. I remember a few years ago, Harrison Ford, all right, the actor, lives in Wyoming when he's not in Hollywood, and a lot of land out there, and he likes to fly his plane. Well, Boy Scouts in Wyoming were in the mountains hiking, and one of the young Boy Scouts got separated and lost, and they searched for him. They couldn't find him, and so it became kind of a statewide thing, like, you know, or countywide, like, hey, we need to get the rescue teams out and find this boy in the mountains. And the guy that found him was Harrison Ford. He volunteered, he got in his plane, and he was flying over the mountains. He spotted the little boy. He landed his plane and picked the boy up who had been hurt and takes him and puts him in his plane and flies back. And I'm thinking, man, when you go to school the next day, you're the kid that Indiana Jones rescued? Like, that is, I'll never forget it, you know? How famous the person is and what you received, was it just a little gift? Was it life and death? Of course, that affects it. Now, the reason I mention this is because when we think of spiritual value systems, how you think during the day, what you choose to do, identity, how you understand yourself, who am I? That has such a significant impact on how you behave. And how you see yourself and how other people see you might be greatly determined, not by what you do in the present moment. Your identity might be fashioned by somebody else, by being related, a very near relation to someone who is much more famous than Elvis Presley, and someone who did something for you that is far greater than Harrison Ford saving the little boy. A Christian is in Christ. That means God the Father from eternity has united in his plans, has united his son to you and you to him. And then when you come along in time and by faith embrace Christ, you are actually united and you remain united for all the future immortal years. What distinguishes a Christian is not what school you went to, whether you are male or female, a dad, a grandfather, whether you have a great job or you're unemployed, you know, where you're from, whose friends you are. What distinguishes a Christian forever and ever in a way that doesn't compare to anything else about that Christian is your close relation to the King, to Christ, to the God-man. You're his brother or sister. And what you received from him. For all eternity, I mean, I wonder, will the angelic hosts who did not see the fallen angels rescued, but have seen fallen humans rescued at the cost that how could they have imagined the plan of redemption, that the eternal Son is united to humanity, lives a perfect life, dies in the place of sinners, suffers the infinite wrath of God on the cross, and after a life of being despised and mocked, is put into a grave. 3 days later, he's raised, he ascends, and now the God-man in his humanity sits beside the Father, ruling over all things as the reward of his obedience. And the angels see him. Will they forever and ever go from one believer to the next in eternity and say to you, are you one of them that is his brother? Are you really his sister? Aren't you the one that he did this for? What we have in Christ, who we are in Christ, whose we are, will distinguish us more than any other thing. And so, if we want to get our identity right and to do our soul good and change our behavior, one of the simplest things we can do is to go through the scriptures and see what does God say about my relationship to him through his son by union and what I've received, because those are what are going to distinguish you. And we have to expand it a little. It's not just what you think about yourself. It's what God thinks about you. That, of course, is all important. What we think, if it's not in harmony with what the Creator thinks, then eventually our little fiction will evaporate. And that would be terrible to find out that you've been thinking you're something that you're not. But what does God think about you? Well, your close relation to his son and what you receive from his son certainly distinguish you in the eyes of God the Father. And it's what others will think of you. Christians look at other Christians differently because they know that's a man, that's a woman, that's a young person in Christ. They're believers, they're Christians, they're followers, they're disciples. Yes, but they are in Christ. And so that changes how I think of them. I have to refashion my view of them. Think of how it affected Paul, how he thought of Christians prior to meeting Christ. And then once he is conquered by Christ and he is in Christ, how he thinks about Christians afterwards. Listen to Galatians 3, verse 28. He says, there is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free man. There is neither male nor female. For you are all one. Where? In Christ. Not just in the church. In Christ. Paul's not saying there aren't any slaves in the church and there aren't any free people in our church. There aren't any men in our church and there aren't any women in our church. There aren't any Jews and there aren't any Gentiles. Well, they were in all the churches. What he's saying is this. Your near relation to the Son of God by union with him and what you've received, what he's done for you in him, it is the only thing that I can think of that is significant. It distinguishes you. Everything else is secondary. And it changes the way the world thinks of us. Jesus talks about that later in John. You know, the world will hate you because it hated me. And it recognizes that you belong to him. So it passes on the same treatment. Or in the book of Acts, people started calling the children of God, not believers or saints, but Christians, little Christs, because they recognized the relation. Well, how do we get our identity from this union with Christ? Well, we can look at, let me say it this way. If you look at the nouns of Christ, you know, so he is the righteous one, or he is the Lamb of God, or he is the Lord, our righteousness, or, you know, he is the only begotten. However you look at it, you look at the nouns and the verbs that describe Jesus as our Redeemer, as our Rescuer. Those words, because of your union with him, become the adjectives of you. He is the righteous one. You are righteous in him. He is the only begotten. You are adopted in him. And we have to take those, and we take those nouns and verbs of the Savior, and we think, this is how God has, this is what God has made me in his Son. And this is how the Father sees me forever. And this is how I must see me. And this is how the church will see me. And this is how I have to see other Christians. And this is, in a sense, in a very vague way, this even affects how the unbeliever sees me. Let me give you just a quick sampling of some of the things that Christ has done and what you have in him. So who he is or what he's done and what you are in him and how that would begin to change the way you think of yourself, how you know that God thinks of you, how you think of other Christians. Now, because we're going to be looking at this in the coming weeks as we take the different categories and the verses in those categories, and we'll just be able to hit a few of the high points of each category, but it's enough to get you started. Maybe we could say it's like this. We're going to do a self-portrait using God's pencil, the Word of God, and we're only going to be able to sketch tonight. But as we go along, and as you have the rest of your life to do it, you can come along and with the oil colors, you can fill in the portrait. But tonight's just a sketch, all right? So, number one, the Lord Jesus is from eternity the chosen one. Isaiah 42 says this. God says, "Behold my servant, the Messiah, whom I uphold, my chosen one, in whom my soul delights." And then he begins to talk in Isaiah following that, what he is sent with this mission, and he will accomplish it. And he's talking about Christ coming and saving sinners. But look at how he's described. Christ is the chosen one. Now, being connected to Christ, even in eternity past, in the determination of God, which is mysterious. But Ephesians, Paul writes to these people and says, just as he, that is the Father, chose us in him, the Son, in him, before the foundation of the world. So, in the mind of God, the Son has always been his designated choice. You will, the eternal Son, you will be the Redeemer. And the Son has always delighted to embrace that role. Which means that if we can think of God in this way, throughout the endless ages of the past, there has never been a moment where God has not viewed the Son in connection with those who will believe in him, those that he gives to him. And the Son has never viewed us, the believer, and every believer that has been and ever will be, has never viewed us as apart from him. And the Father, so the Father views the Son forever by virtue of his connection with the people that he will create. And they will sin, and they will hear the gospel, and they will repent and believe. And the Father contemplates from eternity past every believer, every follower of Christ. He has always contemplated them, knowing all things as a people who are united to the Son. Never considered apart from him. It doesn't mean we were Christians from eternity past because we had to be actually united by faith, but in the mysterious mind and determinations of God, He chose before the foundation of the world in Christ. So Christ is the chosen one. You've been chosen in Christ, so that changes your identity. Think about what Peter says. He writes to those people in Rome in 1 Peter chapter 1, and he opens his book like this. To those who, and he talks about being scattered throughout, and then he says, to those who are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, by the sanctifying work of the Spirit to obey Jesus Christ and to be sprinkled with his blood. Now, I know it's a mystery, but it's a mystery that God mentions, and so it's for our good. The Christian is described as elect or a chosen one, to the chosen ones. So that means that in Christ, when you believe the gospel and you embrace Christ and you give him you and you take him for yours, that reading the scripture, you come to the awareness that you mean my identity is altered by this? Yes. You are a chosen one in whom he delights, in Christ. Think of another. He is the one, Jesus is the one who died and now lives, raised, and lives forever. So his death on the cross and his resurrection from a grave, never to die again, when you are united to him, Paul explains that you are impacted by that and you are, the old you is dead and gone. That old identity is gone and a new you has been raised in a new, with the newness of a new life to live for the new king. So if Christ is the one who died and was raised and lives, then a Christian by connection with him, we are the people who have died with Christ and who have been raised with Christ. Listen to what Paul says to the Romans. Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death. He could have written the letter and said, to the buried people in Rome. Would have been a little confusing to everyone else, but then he goes on to say, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. Even so, consider yourselves, in verse 11, to be dead to sin, but alive to God. You are the ones who were dead, but are now alive. Every Christian that you sit next to on a Sunday or during the week, if you work with Christians, in your home, if there are believers in the home, look at them. They're that group of people distinguished by Christ's death and resurrection. You're the people that died and were raised? Yes, by union with Christ. Think of the righteousness of Christ. He is the one who was righteous, who did all the Father's pleasure. He says in John 6, I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And he endured, not only did he do what the Father gave him to do, but he endured all the Father sent him on the cross. And so the Christian, by union with him, is treated as one who has done the Father's will and whose sins have been removed in the suffering of the Son. That's why Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5, he made him the Son, who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. He doesn't say he made him to be sin on the cross so that you could be kind of washed up and, cleaned up a little. No, you are made the righteousness of God. How? In him, in union with Christ. There is something about that intimate connection, that living, unbreakable connection between a believer and the Lord Jesus Christ, who did all the Father's will and suffered all the Father's wrath, that you are not only is the shame removed, but you are sharing in his righteousness. And the Father sees you as a reflection of his own righteousness, which his Son provides, and sees no stain that would legally come against you. So Paul is able to say, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who what? Who are in Christ Jesus. So you're the one. You're a believer, yes. You're in Christ, yes. You're the righteousness of God. You're the one that's been given that. You're the one that has been, that all possibility of condemnation has been removed in Christ. He's the only begotten, the eternal Son. We've talked about that. The second person of the triune God. And the Father, by uniting you to Him and giving Him to you, has predestined that every believer, by union with the Son, would be an adopted son or an adopted daughter. Ephesians 1, again, in love, He, that's the Father, predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the kind intention of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace, which He freely bestowed on us in the beloved. So there is one that the Father loves above all, the only begotten, the beloved. He's the apple of the Father's eye, and everyone who by faith grabs hold of Him, is in Him forever, is treated as a child in the same family. Another, He is the perfectly holy one. And He lived on earth a life that was holy or separated unto the Father. He was all for the Father, only for the Father. And you, being united to Him, are holy, that is, separated unto God. And you will be progressively made to look like that new identity. Again, in Ephesians 1, He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that, with the purpose, that we would be holy, set apart, holy and blameless before Him. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 2, Paul opens that letter to a very confused and drifting church, and he says, to the church of God, which is in Corinth, to those who have been sanctified or set apart in Christ Jesus. So when the Father looks at you, He doesn't look at you as one who is distant. Even when your heart is distant from Him, if you are in Christ, you are His special possession. You are separated unto Him, and you may act like the worldling for a short time, and He will lovingly discipline you, but you cannot go back to belonging to the world. The world will never take you back, not really. Not a Christian. John 15, verse 18, Jesus said, if the world hates you, you know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world, okay, if you were still theirs, the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, now they were of the world, weren't they? They were born in the world. They grew up with the world. They were the world. But in Christ, they're holy or separate. Separated to God. But He said, but you are not of the world. I chose you out of the world because of this. The world hates you. He is the one that persevered. Isaiah 42, the coming of the Messiah. Here is my servant whom I uphold. Here is my chosen one in whom my soul delights. I give Him this task. I give Him the Spirit without any limitation. He will accomplish it. And it talks about, you remember that wonderful section in Isaiah 42 where it says that He will not break off the bruised reed and He will not snuff out the smoldering little candle. But Isaiah writes and describes Him using the same Hebrew words, which sadly our English Bibles don't use the same because it would be a little confusing. And so for the word for bruised reed, bruised and smoldering, it says in verse 4, He, the Messiah, will not be disheartened or crushed. He will not be snuffed out, nor will He be broken. He doesn't break off and doesn't snuff out the Christian that is pretty poor right now. But no matter what the world does to him, he will himself never be a bruised reed or a smoldering candle. He will persevere. So it says, he will not be disheartened or crushed until he has established justice in the earth, and the coastlands will wait expectantly for his law. He persevered all the way to the end, faithful. In Ephesians 1, verse 3 through 14, all those things where Paul says, God has provided you with every spiritual blessing in Christ. So by union with Christ, you have everything that he mentions in verse 3 through verse 14. Do you understand that the persevering one, you are united to the persevering one, and you will be, because of that, a persevering one as well? What's the distinction between a hypocrite and a true believer? The true believer perseveres. They may stumble and drift, and they may fall and turn back for a moment, and they may be terribly ashamed of their response to their living God, but they don't let go of Christ and the hope that they have in Christ. And they keep hoping and keep believing all the way to the end. And Christ causes them to persevere by continuing to supply day by day through his Spirit all they need to make it to the end of that day. Why do all Christians make it all the way? We say, well, you can't fall from grace. Well, that's one way of saying it, but the Bible says because every one of them will persevere by faith. You will grab hold of what you have in Christ, and even if your grip gets weak, you know, and you're down to a pinky, you will not let go. You are united to the persevering one. Another one, he is the one who has done all the Father required, and therefore he will be exalted or honored or glorified in front of all creation one day. He is presently now at the Father's right hand, glorious, but one day on that great judgment day, he will be glorious in front of every person's eye. And the Christian will be made glorious with him. But the Christian has something of that now. Ephesians 2, verse 4. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved. And raised us up with him. You see the union. And seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So by the nature of this amazingly close and living connection that every believer has with the Son of God, the Father views them as exalted with the Son now. And Romans 8 speaks of a day when Christ will be glorified before all creation, and even all creation will be made new because of the glorification of his people. Now, I've just given you those samples, kind of from beginning to end. How do you apply them? It will take work for the nouns and verbs of the Redeemer to become your adjectives in a way that's natural. It takes work to come to the Scriptures. Do the hard work. The sermons will not be enough. Go back to the Bible with the passages. Study. Compare texts. Talk with God. Pray through those phrases that are so amazing. In Christ, I have this. In Christ, I am this. How can it be, God? And don't let God alone until there is some greater grasp of who you are in Christ. And what distinguishes you, first of all, in the eyes of the Father? How does God view me? Well, there are so many ways we could answer that, but primarily, he views you as in him and all that the Bible says about being in him. And then how do you view yourself? And then how do you view other Christians? And none of that is easy and effortless. It is the fight of faith. What is faith? It's not hopeful thinking. It's taking what God reveals in His Word, grabbing hold of it and saying to God, since you don't lie, I'm going to live on this. I'm going to take you at your word that you see me this way because you, by your doing, Paul says, by God's doing, we are in Christ, every believer. And He has become to us all those things. So I'm going to fight against every natural inclination of my heart to say that can't be true of me. And I'm going to see I am viewed and treated that way by the Father. And I must bring my view of myself in line with that. And that's going to change everything. But one of the things it's going to change is about how I view other Christians. But then it works its way out. If I view myself as a person in Christ, and I have to refashion my identity to fit what God says, to fit reality, then it will work itself out into my behavior, not just my thinking about myself. If my identity is daily refashioned by the Word of God and what it says about people in Christ, and I, as a believer, I'm in Christ, then that begins each of those categories I mentioned. You could turn around and say, He is, I, and He has. I am in Him, so I have. I am in Christ. I am this. I'm distinguished by it. Now I will. If all you get from the sermons on union with Christ is a new set of concepts, but those concepts don't transform day by day, little by little, and change behavior, how you think, what you value, how you choose. At home, first, work, school, play, church. If those aren't being altered, then you do not have any evidence of being in Christ because they can't be separated. Someone, like Paul says in Romans 6, you're dead with Christ, you're alive with Christ. Therefore, don't go on presenting your bodies as instruments of the old sinful patterns, but present yourself to God alive from the dead every morning. I'm the alive from the dead person. And I'm the guy that was dead, like your son, because you united me to him. So I'm the guy that was dead and now I'm alive. So here are my thoughts and my desires. Here is my body, my brain, my energy, my resources. I devote them to you, God. Don't settle for the transformation that just affects concepts. Now, notice the flow of order here. He is, Christ is, and has, okay? In Him, I am. Then, God sees me in Christ. And so He sees me as this. I must see myself as this. Next, I must see other believers as this. And then next, don't be surprised if the world treats you differently because you are distinguished by this. And then finally, I must let this soak through every part of my life so that little by little, I am gladly making changes so that my life looks much more like who I am in Christ. Now, is this positive thinking? Is this nice but not necessarily realistic? I mentioned that faith is not positive thinking. It's taking what God reveals and believing it. If it's bad news, you have to believe it. And if it's good news, you have to believe it. You don't get to pick and choose. Amazingly, in church, we often find that we're more willing to believe the bad news because we know that, you know, we know I don't live for God like I want to. I don't live for God the way I ought to. And so surely the bad news is true, but the good news, I don't know. But it's not humble to call God a liar half the time when he says something kind to you. But is this a true identity or is this a fiction? Well, God does not lie. And so let me ask you a simple question. Does it make sense to get your identity from something that is passing and temporary about you or something that is forever, every day, every moment, true of you? You could get your identity from the job that you work, the things that you own, the place that you live, the school that you went to, your athletic abilities, your intellectual abilities, your personableness, you know, your charming. Why? All of those things will pass away. Why not get your identity from something that's true about you that never changes and it's always there? It makes much more sense. Doesn't it make more sense to get your identity from someone who knows everything about you, every moment, past, present, and future, or rather than getting your identity from people that just met you and only know a little bit about you, the people we live around? What does God say about the believer? What does the world say? What does the church, what do religious people say about a believer? If it doesn't match what God says, you have to put it aside and believe God. If you're an unbeliever, you don't believe God. So all of this talk about being in Christ and what a person has in Christ, what is it to you? Well, we're in a nice building. You know, we're in a religious building, so it's not polite to holler out how much you disagree with these things. But you do disagree with these things. These are nice things. And it's not that you say, God is a liar, and this book is rubbish. But we think of it this way. Those are really nice things. They work on Sunday morning and Wednesday night meetings. So in this room, it's kind of like if you're a young person, it's like a Comic-Con festival. And you think Christians are like people that go to Comic-Con. They come dressed up like your favorite characters, and you pretend like, I'm that person. I'm Batman. I'm so-and-so. I'm like, because you wore a Batman outfit. And it's so embarrassing, you know, when adults look at the Comic-Con, you know, like, oh, this year's Comic-Con in L.A. And you think, don't these kids have parents that, like, should have said something before now? You know, it's a little late. If you're not a young person, then you don't think about Comic-Con. Think about a costume party. Everybody's invited over for Halloween. Dress up like your favorite whatever. You know, Christmas dress up. I remember we had a costume party one time in for our Excelsior, for our homeschool group. I don't think I dressed up. I am always the Scrooge, you know. I could have just said, I'm Scrooge. But I remember Steve and Shelley, they were like Caesar and Cleopatra, and they looked it like, woo, I didn't know they were Caesar and Cleopatra, but it makes sense. But imagine a costume party. Is that what you do? When we show up on Sunday mornings, is this the costume party? This is Ron Frank's costume party. But tomorrow morning when he goes to work and life gets hectic and he feels frustrated on the inside, all this costume stuff, it doesn't matter. It's not real. Is that what you think? The unbeliever thinks that being in Christ and a person viewing their identity by who they are related to and what they've received, it's a grown-up costume party that happens twice a week, Sunday mornings and Wednesday nights. My advice to the unbeliever is you're going to need to give some serious thought to which one is the costume party and which one is the real identity. Is the costume party the Christian who reads the scriptures that have been laid out over all those years and they live by what the Creator says? with God at the center, refashioning their values? Or is the costume party the person who wakes up in the morning and says, you know what? I'm going to live today. I'm going to dress up like a god, like a king. I am going to be the center of the universe again today. My spouse should recognize it better today. She didn't do so well yesterday. He didn't do so well. My kids need to recognize it. My coworkers need to recognize it. Maybe my church needs to recognize it. I am the center of the universe. Which one is the costume party? It is better to find out now that you are not what you thought you were, so that you can run to Christ and become what you could not imagine, than to wait until the judge himself says, you lived in the fiction of your greatness, and it is too late. Let's pray. God, we pray that you would help us to live on what's real, even when what's real is so sweet, it boggles our mind. But every believer in your Son, God, what a change. Help us to do the hard work, to take the time, so that we are transformed by what you say and live the life that you've given us to live by faith. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Have a good week.